All right, so we're in Hebrews 8, and the topic of our discussion tonight is from good to great. You may be in business, or if you're not in business, maybe you're familiar with a book that has been that came out a couple of years ago now by these management experts. They always seem to have something new to say every few years, and the real hot book out there now is called From Good to Great, and it makes this observation, which is, I think, just absolutely common sense, that while it is difficult to bring someone from something bad to something good, you know, people don't like to lose money. They don't like to see their businesses go down the toilet, and when things are heading south, they want to intervene. They want some change. But it's a lot harder when you're dealing with a company that's basically doing okay. They're doing good, at least for now. But you suspect that they're not going to be able to do very well for long. You realize market forces are going to create new challenges. Old ways of thinking are not going to be useful in the near-term future. Things like that. We realize some change needs to take place. And this, people say, is that's where it's really hard, because people are invested in the way they've done things, invested in the success that they've had in the past. They look at the things that they're doing now, and they're saying, well, it may not be, you know, IBM, but it's not too bad. And so it's really hard to move people from something good to something great. And yet this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to do with the Jewish people. This is the one letter in the New Testament. Actually, there are a couple. The letter of James is written to an explicitly Jewish audience too. But most of the New Testament is written, the letters at least, are written to Gentile, non-Jewish people who are in a bad situation. Bad in that they're alienated from God. Bad in the sense that the gods that they have been taught to worship are not gods at all. They're figments of the human imagination. Bad in the sense that the kind of worship that they were involved with their gods, was dehumanizing and debasing. And so we find that in this first century environment, where the consciousness of the Gentile people was like, you know, we need something new. And the cult of the state doesn't provide what we need, and our religious system hasn't provided what it needs. And we're open, and we want more information. And Christianity just exploded onto the Gentile world in the first century. But it was a lot harder going among the Jewish people. I mean, the Jewish people had, you know, their 2,000-year history up to this point. They had a real God, the truth. And from their perspective, you know, that's pretty good. That's really good enough, in fact. And what the author of Hebrews is arguing is that, yes, where God has brought you to this point is good. But God wants to take you beyond good, and he wants you to experience the greatness of the riches, the promises that he has for us. And so we pick up the story. This is in verse 6 of Hebrews 8. Where it says that he has, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And so you see the emphasis here, a more excellent ministry, better covenant, better promises. And so, and this is really what's been argued all the way up to this point, as we've been studying this now since the beginning of the year, kind of going chapter by chapter through Hebrews, realizing that this is what the author has been saying all along. God laid some groundwork in the Old Testament, that this groundwork revealed who he was and what his plan for humanity involved. But that Old Testament faith is merely a shadow, the substance of which would become revealed in God's Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And so our author has been arguing very carefully and from the Old Testament that the claims about Jesus Christ are not innovations, creations of the early church or something like that, but they come right out of the Old Testament itself. And so we're in this passage here tonight where he's just kind of putting some things together. And he is urging his audience not to go from something bad to something good, but to go from something good to something great. And so, from good to great is our topic, and we want to just pause for a second and acknowledge what the Bible does acknowledge, and does acknowledge in the New Testament as well, which is that the Old Covenant, which is the Old Testament, and specifically the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, was good. The New Testament is not anti-law in that regard at all. The law reveals the moral character of God. You know, in the ancient world, the gods were not moral. The gods were like exaggerated human beings with all their frailties and all their pettiness and all their vindictiveness. And religion in the ancient world was essentially the need to control and to appease these essentially immoral deities so that we could somehow get along in the same, you know, universe. But the Bible, and the Bible alone, is unique in revealing a God who is involved in human history and who reveals himself not as an exaggerated human being, but as an absolute moral being. The very definition of what goodness is, that's what God is. And so the law that was laid down by from God through Moses is a reflection of the good character of God. And so that's good. The law provides within itself a prescription and a framework for a just society. Boy, if you compared the law codes of the ancient world to the law code of the Old Testament, you would just be amazed at some of the things that are there. That because God is moral, because God is good, he provides a framework in which we can enter into society together without exploiting one another, without creating class divisions, gross inequities of wealth, where things like equal justice under the law is really practiced. That's not a modern invention. That was a part of the law written almost 1500 BC. And so it's progressive in that sense. And the idea was that God provided this law for his people because he wanted to bless them. He wanted to make who he is and his character lived out in the experience of his people. And so that meant that as God's people subordinated themselves to his law, and they lived under the law, and they abided by the terms of the law, that they were able then to secure the blessings of God. So the blessings of God in the sense that just it's a natural consequence of living justly, living morally, that you will prosper in your life. That's just a basic truth. But even more so, according to the stipulations of the Old Testament, that when Israel obeyed God's law, then he would put his supernatural hand of protection on them. And what that meant was that, okay, Israel is this fledgling little nation, you know, puny by the standards of the Egyptians or the Babylonians or other neighbors that Israel had, much more powerful, much more numerous. And yet God promised that if you obey my law, then I am going to protect you from those violent, militaristic populations. So the law was a great blessing to Israel. And yet, at the same time, we want to ask ourselves, well, if it was so great, then why was their need for something better, something new. And here we come to really the focal point of the discussion about the law in the New Testament, but also, very interestingly, the commentary about the law as it's written in the Old Testament as well. And so let's take a look in verse 7. It says, "For if the first covenant, the law of Moses, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, God says, behold." And now he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." And so now we see that there are problems finding fault with them. And then later he says that they did not continue in my covenant. And so he says, "I did not care for them." That is, I didn't tend to them. I withdrew my blessing from them. There is a problem, in other words, that Jeremiah, the prophet, writing at about 700 BC, is writing now about this setup, this law relationship that God had set up with Israel. And the problem, the fatal flaw, of course, is not that there's something wrong with the law. The law is good. The law is a faithful reflection of who God is. But the problem is with human beings finding fault, it says, with them. That's where the issue is. And so we have this teaching throughout the scripture that the law prepares God's people to receive something better. That God intended all along to take his people from something good to something great. And why is that the case? Well, in the old way, you know, the law prepares the people for something new because it reveals who you're dealing with. It reveals the true nature of God, what people refer to as the holiness of God, that he's like way out of our league when it comes to being good. So far out of our league that we wouldn't even be, you know, able to get our at-bat with him. Absolutely morally perfect. And that's what the law shows us. And, of course, because God is morally flawless, it's what the law requires. If we want to relate to God in terms of the law, if we want to relate to God in terms of who God really is, then the thing that we begin to realize is that there's a real difference between me and God. And the law shows me that. The law shows me the pretentiousness in my own heart when it comes to this idea that, yeah, I'm just going to sit down and put my feet up and I'm going to have an open relationship with God. The law says, oh, no, you're not. Oh, no, you're not. Look at who I am. Like what the law says. Now, look at who you are. But that's very hard to do, isn't it? To look at who you are. And yet that really is the purpose of the law. It prepares us for something great because we need to learn some things about ourselves. We need to be unmasked before accepting the real terms of the relationship between God and man. I was thinking about that this week, thinking, you know, how do we get this idea across? There's something really sort of intuitive about it, kind of universal in some ways of in human experience, that when, for instance, a man seeks out a woman, they've been smitten, okay? what do they typically do? Well, they put on the mask, right? And so they brush their teeth more often, you know, comb their hair, wash their clothes a little more regularly, say nice things. They're wanting to woo their woman. In essence, they're trying to posture themselves as somebody who they're not. Right? And, you know, we're kind of bred with this insight, this awareness. Even from childhood, one of my daughter's favorite movies is Aladdin. And what's the big story about Aladdin? You know, the powerful princess falls in love with who? With some nobody that she met in the marketplace. But the nobody that she met in the marketplace, who now loves her and wants to win her, believes that he's got to put on this mask. He's got to become, you know, what's his name? Prince Ali Obabwa. And, you know, strut his stuff and show all his things, and you know how the story goes, and sitcoms are full of this motif, and a lot of the movies that we watch too, it's all the same thing. It's that recognition that I love that person, but can't imagine that I would be acceptable to them if they really knew who I was. And so we put on airs. And we posture, and we try to present ourselves in a grotesquely unrealistic light, you know. And what's the moral to all these stories, of course? The moral of the stories is always the same. The guy goes out there and makes a buffoon out of himself, and he's found out for the fake that he really is. And only then... known for who he really is, can he experience in honest terms a relationship with this other person, right? So you got the basic story here. Well, you know, in a remarkably similar way, that's how the Old Testament works. The Old Testament unmasks you. The Old Testament is God's way of stripping away your pretenses. Stripping away that moral self-image that we have as prideful human beings, that of course, if I'm trying hard, you know, doing the right thing, that'll be good enough for God. So we put on airs. That's what religion is. Religion is a system of ritual, a moral code, things like that, that try to dress up and put a mask over the real beggar that we truly are. The difference is that the law of the Old Testament is God's way of purging us of that mask. Look what it says in verse 8. He says that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. The old covenant was the one that we could not keep. It says that, you know, our fathers, and this is a reference to the people in Moses' day who were released from their captivity and their bondage to the Egyptians. And it says there that the fathers, on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, they didn't continue in my covenant. They failed, and the law was there every time to let them know, failure, 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 failure. From the very first day. I mean, it must have been really shocking for Moses, having received the law from on high up in the mountain, to come down, and he's probably reading as he's going, okay, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Number two, no graven images. What's this? You've erected in my absence a golden calf, you're bowing down to worship it as though it were a god? Oh my God. You know, from the very beginning, Israel could not get it together to keep God's covenant. And that's exactly what God had in mind. Let's think about how these two covenants differ. The key contrast first, the old covenant can be broken. The old covenant was repeatedly broken. The old covenant was never really ever kept, except for by God. The old covenant carries with it this if-then construction. If you do this, then I'll do that. If you keep the terms of the covenant, then I'll bless you. Then, of course, there are all the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots and all these rules that we have to keep in order to stand in this blessing relationship with God. And it's a heavy burden because you realize, man, the whole weight of relating to God really falls on me. I mean, think about it. If you want to present yourself to God on the basis of your performance, well, then you've got to go all the way. You've got to be like God. You've got to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, as Jesus said. That's a heavy burden. That's why almost everyone who's really into religion and understands it is a fake. It's the mask, and they're pretending to be somebody that they're not. Another thing we can say about the old way, the old covenant, it's a constant reminder of their failure. It helps them to understand why they're guilty before God. Why God would withdraw his blessing from them. Why God must judge sinful people. It fills in the description of what that means. And for that reason then, when we look at the law, on the one hand, yes, we are captivated by the beauty of it, by the very character of God that it shows. But at the same time, we can never purge ourselves from the feeling that I'm an outsider looking in. That I'm really not like that. I mean, if our deeds, our thoughts, and our words all have to be in perfect conformity to the moral requirements of the law, I'm here to say, you're a loser. We're not going to make it. And so we're always on the outside looking in. We see how we should be, but we know that we aren't. We know that God intends to bless, but we know that we don't qualify for that. Well, I don't know about you. That's the way I grew up. We had nominal exposure to Christianity when I was growing up. And I could never get past the fact that, you know, I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I'm all dinged up. And yet, you know, what do churches teach? You know, the Ten Commandments. Do the right thing. This type of thing. And so I always had this sense that everybody else was in on something that I just didn't know about. Because I'm like, I don't know who you're describing, but it's not me. They had the mask. But there's always, to the honest person who's looking at the law, that sense that God is distant, that I am an outsider. There's a focus in the law on the externals. Cleanliness laws. You know, if you touch a corpse, then you are ritually unclean. You've touched something that is awful, something that is gross, something that should never have been, something that represents the true human condition, living in a state of death, alienation from God, under the sentence of ultimately physical death as well. And so you have to go through this ritual that gets you, you know, cleaned up and acceptable to God. You know, and it's not just the Jewish law that's like this. It's funny Because when you begin to look at cultures all over the world, and they all have their rituals and they all have their system of rules that position a person in relation to their God, cleanliness is always there. It's always there. And there's always that sense that God is so other and so different that I cannot help but become unclean, unacceptable in the eyes of God. In the Old Testament law, you know, for every sin you commit, you owe a sacrifice. And you got to go down to the temple and deliver up your cow or bull or sheep or pigeon or whatever you could afford to do. And so think about this, you know. Well, I don't know about you. I would probably live in the temple if that was me, you know. You get up in the morning and you pour the coffee on yourself and it's like, what do you say? Better go down to the temple. On the way down the temple, I kick my foot against a rock. Ah, more comes out. Ooh, better run back home and get more sacrifice for myself. You know, I'm not even going to get to the temple. It's just too hard. Every sin is an issue. Every sin must be paid for. And God put that there for a reason. Not to make us insane, not to make us neurotic, but to break you down. To rip that mask of self-contented self-righteousness off your face. To make you look at yourself for who you really are. The law is there to show us I don't qualify. The law is there to show us if I'm going to relate to God, then in a very fundamental way, I need to become a different person. The law, in a very real way, is God's boot camp. What's the purpose of boot camp? Well, the purpose of boot camp is to break you down. You go in as, this independently minded, in it for myself kind of guy. You know, that's the way we are. And what do? Bzzz. Not those clothes, these clothes. Maggot! You know, all those things. And so they dress you down. Why? Because they want to make you less of a man? No. They want to make you a different kind of man. One who is able to say with confidence to another man, I've got your back. Who can work in tandem with other people. Who realize my fortune lies in what happens to this guy over here. These things are very unnatural for us. And that's what boot camp is there to produce. Well, in a similar kind of way, that's what the law does. The law shows us, man, you've got a problem. You've got to be different than who you are. And that will, if you're sincere, if you're honest about it, and if you really are looking at the law, not as a fake, not as somebody who just gives kind of a superficial, you know, obedience, you know, Sabbath morning law living or something like that. But as someone who really is looking at what the intent and the requirement of the law is, then he will say, like Paul in Romans 7, starting in verse 21, where he says, I find that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Now, Paul wanted to do good. Most people, most of the time, want to do good. But he goes on and he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I see what the law is teaching about the moral treatment of my neighbor, about love for God, all of the things that it requires. And so he sees that. He recognizes the goodness of that. But he says, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner. You sense the anguish in him. It's like, I know what I want to be, but it's just always a little bit too far out of reach. I can't get there. Wretched man that I am, he says. Who will set me free from the body of this death? I can't do it. The law rips the mask off my face. It shows me for who I am, but it doesn't give me the power to be different. It puts me in a position of realizing my guilt without an answer. What do I do with that? And this, of course, is where the new covenant comes in. Let's read on. This is verse 10. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, now we have a totally different program. Look at the language. I will make a covenant. I will put my laws. I will write them. I will be their God. I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. Do you get the pattern? What's different about the new deal, the new covenant from the old? Well, it's unilateral. Whereas the old covenant was if then. If then. If you obey, then I will reward, and so forth. There are no stipulations. Six times, Jeremiah, who's being quoted here in this passage in Hebrews 8, says, it's not what we do, it's what God does. I will, I will, I will, I will. Who is the burden on to fulfill this covenant? It's on God. It's God's promise. And so we can quickly see then how it is that the author of Hebrews would look at that and say, you know, that's a much better deal. That's going from good to great. Now we're in the ballpark where I can function because it's not up to me anymore. It's unilateral. It's up to God. He's the one who makes the promises. He's the one that fulfills them. And what does he say? Verse 12. I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Our sins are forgotten by God. It's really interesting. That's what we mean by grace. Grace means that we've come to this point in our life where we realize that the religious approach to God, what I bring to the table, is never going to be good enough. And I can confess to a priest, I can take communion, I can pour my heart out to the altar, you know, week after week if I want. But it isn't changing anything. I'm still guilty. I'm still aware of this. And the promise of the new covenant is that God is prepared to wipe away the slate. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. No more. That's grace. That's a gift. That's what you don't get on your own. It's only something that God can bestow upon you. How is it that God does that? Well, it's through Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. He took upon himself the guilt of humanity. He took upon himself your guilt. He died the death that you deserve. And so that leaves us then with this question. Will I leave on the mask and pretend that I don't need it? Or will I approach God with the empty hands of faith saying, I need a handout. I need forgiveness. I can't make it. I can't earn my way. That's the message of grace. That's what God wants to bring you to. That's what God wants you to understand here tonight. He has a gift for you. Complete acceptance. Your sins forgotten. No longer to deal with God ever again on the basis of your performance. And for that reason, then, we can always be an insider with God. The wall's broken down. God's not an aloof abstraction. God's not standing there waiting for the moment that he has to come and enter into judgment with you. He's inviting you in to his circle. He's inviting you in for a relationship with you. The law says I'm an outsider trying to work my way in. Grace says God has made you an insider with God permanently. Not because of yourself, but because of what God has done. And therefore, our posture with God is not fear. It's not a policy of appeasement. It's gratitude. Man, what you've given me, God, is so good. It's what I could never get for myself. It's a pretty sweet deal. I've got the whole eternal thing wrapped up. Now, I thank you for that, God. I mean, that's the sense. That's what goes on the heart of a person who really has gone through the boot camp, who really knows how far outside we really are, and has been drawn in by the grace of God to God's inner circle. Gratitude, not fear. Then lastly, he says, I'll put my law on their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They will be my people. And he says, they shall all know me. And this gets to the big contrast between the old covenant and the new. Whereas the old covenant's focus was really very external. Ritual contaminations, offering sacrifices for sins, things like this. Every sin's an issue. What the new covenant teaches is that God wants your heart and your mind just as you are. He wants a relationship. He wants you. He wants the beggar down at the marketplace. Not the pompous, self-contented fake who makes himself to be a prince. And I think, you know, again, I guess in my own experience, I think that this is a hard concept for people to get. I think that the good to great idea of the author of Hebrews really relates to many of us in our culture today. And so we maybe have been a part of a religious tradition, and maybe that tradition means, you know, something significant to us. And so you go to a church, for instance, and what do you see? A man in a robe, just like the priests of the Old Testament, oftentimes referring to himself as a priest. And he's doing all kinds of funky things in front of the altar with its candle holders and all this kind of, where does that come from? Where does the religious mentality within Christianity, and I'm not talking just about Catholicism here, I'm talking about Protestantism as well. It's the whole deal. What have we done? We've said, thanks for the great. We'll stick with the good. We've turned a relationship with God into a religion. We've put the mask back on. And so we content ourselves with lifeless, ritualistic, duty, behavior-centered religion. That's American Christianity to a large extent. Of course, there are important and notable exceptions. Man, that was my experience. I don't know about you. And because of that, I always felt like the Jews of the Old Testament must have felt. I'm an outsider with God. I don't get it. And then you come to a certain point where it's like, you know, who cares anymore? I'm tired of faking it. Forget it. And that's where the vast majority of people in our generation are. Forget it. If this is what it's about, man, I'm really not that interested. And that's not what it's about. And God is here, and he is urging us, each one of us, set aside the good. Move to the great. Set aside the shadow and embrace the substance. Forget about what you're doing and get into that relationship with God. And that's the fundamental contrast between the new and the old covenant. And then he says in verse 13, having kind of laid out those differences, he says, when God said a new covenant, why then he made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to disappear. And that just sort of draws the net around the whole discussion, doesn't it? We need to say goodbye to the old way. We need to have learned our lesson. Absolutely. God is serious about the sinfulness of humanity, and he's serious about your sin. Absolutely. But once we understand what God has offered to deal with that problem, then we are at this fork of the roads, very much like the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to, where we are going to have to part ways, and we're going to have to move past and beyond. Are you ready for the new way? Here tonight? You know, maybe you're one of these that I'm describing, who very much like myself, you know, maybe has, you've come to that point where maybe you've got some religious tradition or whatever that you're a part of, but you realize, you know, when I really reflect on who I am, I can't see what this is really accomplishing here with me and God. Maybe you've become a little weary and cynical about that, and you're ready for something different. You're ready for something real. And God, through this word, spoken by me, I guess, is telling you here tonight, you can enter into something new with God. That's God's will for your life. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to come before him, mask in hand, saying, I don't deserve it. I am guilty. There's no sense in putting on the show. Will you accept me right now, where I am, for who I am, because of what Christ did for me? That's it. It's remarkably non-religious. That's the message of grace. And when we approach God in this way, and we say, I want that gift, boom. I will remember your sins no more. I will be merciful. All the I wills of Jeremiah 31 now apply directly to you. And you live under some pretty powerful promises of God's loyalty to you. How's your hangover tonight? I know that many, many of you have a hangover. No, I'm not saying you went out and got blasted last night and you got a throbbing headache. But there are some things from the old way that are hanging over. into your life with Christ. And that tendency that we have to be the religious one, to live with the mask on before God. Well, we carry that right in there with our Christian life. And this is one of the things then, this is one of the real key things, that God is very interested in working in your life to make you a consistent new covenant believer in Christ. A lot of us are pretty if-then, not I will with God. What do I mean? When is God pleased with you? Well, you know, I did call my mom this week. Got just about ready to make a real sacrifice on behalf of my little sister. I suspect God's pleased by that. Of course, there was the fight that I got into with my wife, the impatience I have with my kids. I said some really nasty things to a friend of mine. I'll bet God's really pleased when I'm doing the right thing. And he's really not when I don't. That's if then. That's if then. I will means that God is never any more displeased with you when you do the wrong thing than when you do what he wants you to do. Why? Because your whole basis for being pleased in the eyes of God doesn't rest with you, but with Christ and what he's done on the cross. He is our righteousness. He is our adequacy. He is the one that means that my sins are forgotten. They're not a part of the package anymore. And God loves me just as much in one moment as he does in the next. That ought to percolate right on down through your head, into your heart. Dwell on that just a little bit, because that's a life changer. The if-then type of thinking, the contract with God, insulates you, in fact, from taking a deeper look inside yourself. Because guilt, of course, always lowers the expectation. Doesn't it? If we're motivated by the fact that we've got this guilt that we can't deal with, then... yeah, now there's a distance between me and God. And because I've got this guilt, you know, that's as far as I go with God, because now I've erected this barrier that from God's perspective is not there at all. But I've created it, and now I'm being driven by an if-then relationship with God. Rather than saying, being aware of my sin and saying, thanks so much, God, for pointing this out to me. Because I know it's a real drag, and it's hurting me, and it's hurting other people. The person under the law looks at their guilt situation, and they think, you know, I need to keep my distance from God. I need to atone for my guilt by doing nice things. I need to lay low for a while till it all blows over. See, that's, can you imagine relating to one of your kids like that? They do something wrong, you know, and they tend to slink away into the darkness, into the corner, you know. And so what if you said to them, you just stay right there until you fix that problem? It's not a relationship anymore, is it? And God's not that way either. And God wants to draw us out. And he says, forget the guilt thing. Let's deal on a relational level with your life. That's much better. The person who's living under the new covenant, because their sin is dealt with, is an open book. Take your best shots. Tell me all the crappy things about me. I'll tell you a few that you don't know. Because I'm not worried about that. I know that the awareness of sin in my life is the product of God's relentless love for me. that he wants to heal me and deal with these things in my life. I don't have to cower in fear over them. I don't have to carry around a cloak of guilt. I can thank God for the awareness of my own shortcomings, my own failures. Because I know that here's something now that Christ died for and that I can be thankful to God about and that he is committed to changing in my life. Lastly, the person who's if then with God, inevitably, is if then with others, is contractual in their dealings with others. If you obey me, then I will bless you. If you do things my way, I will do things your way. You know, whatever, however we want to fill in the blank. A mutual contract. I'll meet you halfway. I reserve the right to punish you, of course, when you get out of line. I reserve the right to withdraw my affection from you if you offend me. I reserve the right to hold your guilt over your head until you are really desperately sorry about that. Then I'll think about it. You know, this type of thing. Is that the way that we relate to people? I'm exaggerating, aren't I? Well, no, I'm not. Not a bit. Not at all. Not at all. We are this way. I will is a very different focus on relationship. It's the approach that says, I will treat you by the same standard of grace that God has treated me. I will forgive. I will be committed to your best interests, regardless of your faults. And man, there's something really beautiful about this. When we bring these two worlds together, a new covenant relationship with God and a new covenant relationship with one another, there is consistency in our life. That the things that may have torn us apart are now opportunities to learn and to learn what it means to trust God together and to express real forgiveness and work toward reconciliation and healing in our lives, our marriages, our families, our friendships are going to be revolutionized. That's the new covenant way. Well, we're out of time here this evening. It'd be kind of fun to go on with this stuff because it's just so interesting. But we'll save for next week some more juicy tidbits. Why don't we pray? Yeah, God, I'm sitting here thinking tonight that there is just an impulse at the heart of every human being that says, I want to earn it. I want to present myself to you, God, in my own terms. What we're really saying, I think, is that, God, we want to keep you at a safe and comfortable distance. Because we know that in our heart of hearts, you are not approachable on those terms. And so I would pray here tonight, God, that we would grace, that we would go from good to better, from good to great in our own lives and in a fresh way understand that you want to continue to deal with us on the basis of grace and that grace is the cornerstone, the foundation of how we are going to relate to other people too. Amen.